Let's take our Bibles. We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning as we make our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church that he had founded in Corinth. He had spent a year and a half there. He had established the church. He's already written at least one letter to them, 1 Corinthians that we went through that he wrote from Ephesus. And it was largely an instructional letter, largely a corrective letter. And now as he's on his way to Corinth in the area of Macedonia, he is writing 2 Corinthians. And as we come to chapter 4, we see Paul speaking of his ministry. He was a minister of the new covenant, bringing this way that man can have their life right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's going to speak about being a minister of the new covenant. He's going to speak about the persecution that he went through by being a minister of the new covenant, but also how that persecution is going to pay off in the end because there's going to be a large reward for him giving his life to be able to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and we'll read the first seven verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So going back to verse 1, Paul says we have this ministry, and the ministry that he's referring to is what he referred to last week in chapter 3, the ministry of the new covenant. The new covenant that God predicted would come 600 years before Jesus came to this earth. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God said, "Behold, the days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the old covenant, the first covenant that the children of Israel received through the hands of Moses on Mount Sinai, but it would be something new, it would be something better." And Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, the night before he would be crucified, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." His death upon the cross would usher in this new and living way that man could come to God through faith in Jesus and have their lives right with him, not by trying to be good enough, but by trusting in the one who is more than good enough, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, he says, we have this ministry. In chapter 3, he said, God is the one who's made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. He had mentioned back in chapter 2 that he's preaching the gospel, and to some, it's the aroma of life to life, and to others, the aroma of death to death. And he says, who is adequate for such things? When you think about it, to be the one that's bringing forth a message that can change people's lives for eternity is such a huge responsibility. And he says, who is sufficient for such things? And then in chapter 3, he said, God is the one who has made us sufficient for this ministry. And so here in verse 1, he says, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. You see, for the Apostle Paul, this was truly God's mercy extended to him, for Paul to be one that would preach the gospel, because Paul was one who did everything he could to keep the gospel from going forth before he became a Christian. He persecuted the church of God to such a degree that he was dragging men and women before the religious council. They were being thrown into prison. He was casting his vote against them that they would be put to death. And Paul is like, who am I to be able to bring the gospel message? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Yeah, I can't change the past, But praise God, he has given me a clean slate, and now he's writing a new chapter in my life as I go forward in the future. And so he's got this ministry, he's received mercy, and so he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. In other words, we're not going to give up. You know, God is with us. We're going to keep going forward. It says in verse 2, but we've renounced the hidden things of shame. No ulterior motives here. Not walking in craftiness. And this is what stood out to me this week. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Taking God's word and twisting the scriptures to get them to say what you want them to say. That's what the cults do. Lifting scriptures out of context and twisting them to try and fit their doctrine, often false doctrine that they have. We got to be careful that we don't do the same thing. That we don't take scripture, lift it out of context to make it fit what we want it to say. It says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show yourself approved to God and rightly divide. That means accurately interpreting the word of truth. For so some to be handling the word of God deceitfully would be to inaccurately be handling the word of truth. And so it is so important that when we come to the Bible, whether we're reading it for ourselves or we're teaching it to somebody else, that we got to make sure that we're being honest with the word. And this is what Paul is saying here. We didn't handle it deceitfully. Notice the middle of verse 2, but by manifestation of the truth. They were unfolding the truth, revealing the truth of God's word, not twisting it to make it false, but manifesting the truth. And he says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What was it back in chapter 3? He said, do we begin again to commend ourselves to you? Or do we need letters of recommendation from others? And here he's saying, in essence, just asking anybody who's heard us. And if they're truthful in their own conscience, they'll know that we were the real deal and we were bringing the truth to all of them. And so Paul's ministry of the new covenant was to bring the truth that people's eyes might be opened. But notice in verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And what he's doing here, and the idea of veiled is like it's covered up, they don't see it. It's not that he's covering it up. But a veil, he's going back to the previous chapter, like Moses. Remember when he went before God and he saw that, you know, he was impacted by the glory of God, so that when he came back with the Ten Commandments, the leaders and the children of Israel see his face shining, and they're probably quite freaked out by that. But it's because he's been in God's presence, so he put a veil over his face to do what? Conceal the what? The glory of God. God's very presence and impact that he can have on their lives. And Paul brought that to his present day. And he says, even today, there's a veil on people's hearts when the Old Testament is being read, speaking of primarily the Jewish people. They don't see that God had predicted this new covenant, and that new covenant was brought forth through Jesus Christ. And so the idea of the veil is not being open to what the truth is. And so in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Notice in verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Now, who's he referring to when he refers to the God of this age? He's referring to Satan. You're absolutely right. Satan, who comes and blinds the mind. What does that mean? To blind the mind. It's to deceive so that they can't understand. Again, as it says in verse 4, that they do not believe. Now, Satan is referred to here in this passage as the God of this age. Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world in John chapter 12, verse 31. Paul referred to Satan as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And the prince of the power of the air, I think the idea is there is this spiritual realm that is parallel with us, and that is where Satan is at, and he is the prince there. As he mentions here, he's the god of this present evil age. And as Jesus said, he's the ruler of this world. In 1 John 5:19, it says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The entire world lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one. when Paul is talking about being clothed in the armor of God so that we can stand against the cunning craftiness of the devil, he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers," check this out, "against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so his gospel going forth, he's unfolding the truth, and even if it's veiled, it's veiled to those who are making a choice not to believe. And how many of you know that Satan is all too eager to strengthen them in the choice that they make to not believe? He'll give them as many ideas and excuses as possible not to believe. Notice again in verse 4, "lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them in darkness," unless they turn, and then that light will come flooding in. Just like we looked at last week in chapter 3, verse 16, speaking of the veil that's over the person's heart, verse 16, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Prior to that, it's deception, the blinding of the mind, the veil covering the truth of who God is. But when one turns, and when one turns, they turn by faith, don't they? I mean, it's always going to be the road of faith. You know, there's a lot of evidence that our faith rests upon. There's a lot of evidence to believe in what this book has to say right here as the Word of God. But we're never going to argue anybody into the kingdom. We're never going to convince anybody to become a believer, because that is an act of faith. There's a lot of evidence that can help support us as believers and can help convince a person who's honestly searching to show them that, hey, this is the path to go. But it's always going to be a step of faith. And when a person takes that step of faith, it's like the blinders have been removed, isn't it? It's like all of a sudden you can see things a lot clearer. You can understand why there's evil in the world, why things are the way they are this day, and get a better glimpse on the plan of God and what he's doing. And so here, as he speaks of this, he speaks of those who do not believe, the devil blinding their minds, lest, again, the light of the gospel, the good news, that illuminating truth of the glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And as it speaks about Jesus Christ, it says, who is the image of God. This is one of those number of testimonies that we have in the New Testament that speaks of who Jesus is. I mean, who is Jesus? Was he simply a good man? Was he a great teacher? A wonderful prophet? Who is Jesus? He's the Son of the living God. He is God revealed in a human body. Check out these scriptures that will go along with that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. God is spirit. He's invisible. He fills heaven and earth. Jesus is God in a human body. Colossians 2, 9. In him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus in bodily form. In John 1:18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The word declared means he's been revealed. He's made him known. The word itself in the Greek is from which we get our word exegete or exegesis. So when you think of exegesis, it's oftentimes associated with Bible teaching. It's taking the scriptures and it's unfolding the truth of them. This is what it's saying. This is what it means. And so he has done that with God. When you think about it, God's invisible. So nobody has ever seen God. That's why when you look in the Old Testament about those who are seeing God, people refer to that not just as a theophany. Theo is the Greek word for God, so an appearance of God, but a Christophany, that it's an appearance of Jesus, because he's the one who reveals who God is, an appearance of him, if you will, in the Old Testament. And so that's why scholars will refer to those appearances in that manner. In John chapter 1, which is our last verse, the first verse says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh." The Word who is God, was made flesh. The Word became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And John said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he says, no one has seen God in verse 18, but the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's right side, if you will. He is the one who has declared him. Marvin Vincent's Word Studies in the New Testament says of this passage right here, John's meaning is that the Word, Jesus, revealed or manifested and interpreted the Father to men. Do you want to know what God's like? Who do we look to? Jesus. We look to Jesus. We want to know what God thinks about things? We look to Jesus. In John 14:9, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the one who has revealed God to mankind. Also in Philippians 2:6, in speaking of Jesus, it says, who being in very nature God. Okay, we all are of the nature of humans, human nature, but he is divine, deity. He came to this earth and he assumed humanity. So that's why we would refer to him as fully God and fully man. And then finally in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory. Jesus, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. So when you think about Jesus, who is he? Was he just a good man? Was he just a great prophet? Just a good teacher? No, he's so much more. He is God in human flesh. And he has come to save humanity from their sin. That's how much God loves us. For God so loved the world. Okay, that's the extent that he went to so that you and I could be saved. So the passage here, Satan comes to blind the person who's in unbelief, lest they turn and that light come flooding in, that light of Christ who is the image of God shining upon them. And then he says here in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus' sake. I think Paul would say it's not about us. Look, we're not preaching ourselves because that's kind of worthless. We're preaching Jesus, the one who can come and radically transform your life, and we're your servants. And again, kind of taking us back to the last few weeks, if we talked about Paul defending his ministry because he's got those that are speaking against him, he's really kind of laying it out here. We're preachers of the gospel. We're serving you. We've come to really lay our lives on the line so that you guys can know the truth. And then in verse 6, we read, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts. That God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, it takes us all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By the way, the word that's used for created, it means he created out of nothing. It doesn't mean he formed out of existing materials. It means he created it out of nothing. How many people you know can do that? Okay, this is our God. So if you can believe Genesis 1:1, ain't no problem with the flood, with Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, no problem with the resurrection of Jesus. He can do the supernatural. That's the idea with God. He is miraculous and can do miraculous things. And he did that in creating the heavens and the earth. And notice it goes on to say, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. He just spoke it and it came. And this is the God he's talking about in verse 6. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the one, kind of like, again, Moses on the mountain. He's the one who said, let there be light, who has shone down in our hearts so that we can have that understanding of who he is through who? Through Jesus Christ, because Jesus, again, he's the one who unfolds the truth, the reality of who God is. Then in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. This treasure, the one who's shown in our hearts, this one who has come into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, right? As a new covenant believer, the Holy Spirit of God residing within, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I think the NIV translates that jars of clay. You know, in these mortal bodies, we have that divine nature of God, the Holy Spirit of God coming in, regenerating us and making us the people that God wants us to be. And one day this outer shell is going to be replaced with an immortal, incorruptible shell. Now, this is from JFB's commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. It is a science has proved that the substance of man's flesh, sinews, and bones consists of the very same elements as the soil which forms the crust of the earth and the limestone that lies embedded in its bowels. Nothing like them old-time preachers, huh? They could really put words to it there. You see what it's saying, right? I mean, it's just backing up that God took the dust of the earth and he formed man and he breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living being. And that's what Paul's saying. We're jars of clay. We're earthen vessels and we can have this relationship with God. In reality, what we are is we're living dirt clods. So it gives you an estimate, really a good estimation of who we are as people. And that's a good thing to remember. We want to fit in so bad, don't we? We want to be cool. You're not going to be cool, okay? And the older we get, the less cool we're ever going to be. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, check out what it says. God has chosen what? The cool people of the world? No, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I believe that's why he uses you and me. So he would get the glory. You know, we have got this in jars of clay, he's saying, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So here, Paul's heart. He's a minister of the new covenant, and he's unveiling the truth. Yes, some don't believe. Yes, so it's veiled from them. But he's being faithful in bringing forth that truth. And being faithful to bring forth that truth, there are going to be a lot of people that didn't like him. Remember, Paul, he persecuted the church of God, didn't he? He went and he dragged people off to prison and he cast his vote against them so that they would be put to death. Now he's on the other side of that coin. Now he's the one that's being persecuted. He's the one that's being dragged to prison. And that's what he tells us about in this next section. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. He went through a lot of difficult things, as he says, hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, but not crushed, not in despair, not forsaken, not destroyed, being delivered to death for Jesus' sake. And as you notice, he was going through this for the sake of them, so that they could hear the truth. He's being persecuted, he's being beaten up, but the life is coming to the Corinthians. In Philippians 3:10, Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. A life lived for Jesus is going to be a life that's persecuted. And we see that in the Apostle Paul, that he laid his life down really to be able to bring that gospel truth. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, die daily, giving your life over for the sake of the gospel. It's about being a servant of Christ and serving others, which Paul was doing. And so being like Jesus. And in verse 13, he says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, quote, I believed and therefore I spoke, end quote. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. What he's referring to back in verse 13, since we have this same spirit of faith, according to what is written, and then he quotes Psalm 116. In Psalm 116, the psalmist is praising God for his deliverance from death. The psalmist in confidence declared, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. No matter what happens to me, no matter what my enemies do to me, I'm going to walk with the Lord in the land of the living. And so Paul, in essence, is saying, no matter how bad things get, I'm going to be with the Lord in the end. And so you see that as well in verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up. Hey, even if we're persecuted to the point of death, we're still coming back because Jesus is going to raise us from the dead. Look back at chapter 1 when Paul is talking about the Father of mercies, God of all comfort. And then he lays down a little bit of what he had gone through, you know, how God was there to comfort him. But look at verse 8 of chapter 1. He said, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You know, it was bad, but it got to the point where we're not going to trust in our own strength because we might end up getting killed. So we're going to trust in the God who raises the dead. And in essence, he's saying the same thing here. We have the same kind of faith, that same spirit of faith. I believed and therefore I spoke. And in essence, what he is saying is this is all for you guys. He was laying his life down. At the end of his life in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, we're being poured out as a drink offering before the Lord. We've poured out our lives for you. You got to admit, it's a great example of how to live the Christian life, isn't it? You know, am I living for me or am I living for Jesus? Am I living for the pleasures that'll come into my life or what Jesus wants to do through my life to help other people come to know him, come to grow in a relationship with him? And so again, all things, it's all for you, as Paul would say. Closing it out here in the last three verses, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I think what he's saying is in light of eternity, this is a small price to pay, to give his own life for people to come to know the Lord. Notice in verse 16, he says, for we do not lose heart. The idea is we're not giving up. It's the same way he started the chapter, isn't it? We do not lose heart. Back in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. You know, God is in control in all of this. We're not going to be given up in what's going on. He says again in verse 16, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The things that Paul went through, we'll get a little snapshot of that when we get to chapter 11. But he says that he was in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. I mean, again, he was the persecutor of the church, and then he became the persecutee. And he started going and through all of that and experiencing all of the difficulties of what it's like in this life to preach the gospel and be persecuted. So even though the outward man would be perishing, yet on the inside, there's that renewal, isn't there, as a believer? Again, like verse 18 of chapter 3. I'm sorry, I'm kind of bouncing all over the place. But verse 18 of chapter 3, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So even though he's getting beat up on the outside and is getting older and his body's falling apart as a believer, he's being renewed again and again as he's doing what? As he's focusing on the Lord and he's in fellowship with the Lord. Here's a really precious passage, Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait on the Lord. Invest in that relationship with the Lord and allow him to do that work of building and renewing in your life. Because in reality, the things we go to, look how Paul refers to it in verse 17. He says, for our light affliction. For Paul to say that, that's a big deal, isn't it? For me to say that, you know what I mean? It would kind of fit. Like, what do I go through in this Western culture, you know, next to nothing? What did Paul go through? Again, he's being beaten up. As we read in verse 1, you know, they're pressed beyond measure to the point we can't trust in ourselves. He's being whipped with whips. He's shipwrecked. He's going through all of this stuff. And he refers to it as a light affliction. That's nothing really. Nothing in light of eternity. Compare in verse 17, light affliction with weight of glory. The affliction's light, the glory, it's going to be heavy, man. It's going to be good. So again, there's really no comparing the two. And not only light affliction, but notice, which is but for a moment. Even if it's your entire life, it's a vapor, isn't it? Compared to eternity, it's a vapor. Because we're going to be with him. And so there's no comparison of the two. And I'm just going to leave us with that middle part of verse 17, is working for us. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Those sufferings are a part of what God is doing that is going to result in this eternal weight of glory. So the focus in verse 18, it's not on the temporary, but it's on the eternal. Not on the things we can see, but the things which are unseen. It's keeping our eyes upon Jesus. In Romans 8:18, he said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.